Bibles to the book of James. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this book written by the younger half-brother of the Lord Jesus. We'll be looking at James chapter 5, only a few verses this morning. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Sovereign Lord, we come to you bowing our hearts in worship before you. You are our Sovereign, our King, our Master, the Judge of all the earth. You are our Lord. Father, I pray now that you would take your word by the power of your Spirit and strengthen, fortify your people. Lord, those of us who are here that are weary saints, Lord, encourage us. Lift up our heads to see Christ. Those who are weighed down by their sins, Lord, cause them to look to Christ and to cast their sins upon him. Those who have come here that have no hope, that have hopeless hearts, Lord, remind them of the great hope that we find here in this passage of Christ coming again to save his people. I pray that you would take your word, work in the hearts of your people, and work in the hearts of all who are here. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. How long, O Lord? How long? How long will I have to go through the suffering I'm currently going through? How long will this pain endure? How long will these difficult circumstances that I'm going through, how long are they going to last? How long, O Lord? If you've ever cried those words aloud, or if you've ever silently prayed those words or those questions to God, you are not alone. If you've asked, how long, O Lord, will the suffering be? You are not alone. Actually, if you look at the Psalter, which is the God-inspired hymn book of God's people, you'll see that's one of the main refrains to the book of Psalms. That comes up song after song in these songs that God has inspired us to sing is the question, how long, O Lord? Let me just read a few of these. Psalm 6, my soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Psalm 35. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from these lions. Psalm 89. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Psalm 90. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. Psalm 94. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? Those are just a few examples, but if you've read the Psalms, the Psalms are just filled with that question. How long, O Lord? God's people have been asking these questions, specifically that question, for centuries. It's not God's people in the Old Covenant that have been asking that question of how long, O Lord, will the suffering last, but also in the New Covenant. I believe that's really the context of our passage this morning that we'll be looking at. James is writing to Christians who are asking those sort of questions. He's writing to Christians who are asking, how long, O Lord? Now, if you remember our passage from last week, it was all about the wicked, unbelieving rich. All about how they were sinfully greedy, all about how they were using their power and wealth to persecute Christians, even to the point of murdering Christians because of their faith. That's the backdrop of our passage here in verses 7 through 9. If you think about these early Christians that James, he's writing to, it's only about 10 to 15 years after Christ's death and resurrection. And within this short period of time, they're seeing the wicked among them prosper. Those who are the persecutors, they're seeing them prosper around them. Not only are the evil ones prospering around them, but them, those who have trusted in Christ, who have bowed their knee to Christ, they're experiencing great suffering, great persecution. They're losing their jobs. They're losing their property, their possessions. And some of them are even losing their life because of their public profession of the Lord Jesus. You can imagine what would be going through their minds at this point as James preaches this, writes this letter. Think about all the temptations and struggles these early Christians must have been going through spiritually. And as a result, I believe they came to James, Pastor James, and asked, how long? How long are we going to have to endure this? How long, Pastor James? What's the answer? How long will these persecutions and these sufferings last? Well, here in our passage in verses 7 through 9, Pastor James answers that question. And the answer may not exactly be what they want to hear, what we want to hear, but it's what we need to hear. We need to hear it because it's the truth, and this truth will bring true encouragement, true hope to us all. And here is James' answer, just simplified. If you look at the main idea of verses 7 through 9, is this. How long, O Lord? Be patient while enduring suffering. Be patient because Christ is coming soon to judge the wicked and to save his people. That's the answer. How long, O Lord? James says, just a little bit longer. Be patient. Endure. Persevere. Christ will come back soon. Now, the answer he gives is a tough answer, but it's one that actually truly gives hope as we unpack it this morning. But our passage will be divided into three parts. First, we'll see the answer that James gives, which is really summarized in verse 7. He gives the answer by way of both a command and a hope. That's at the beginning part of verse 7. Then next, he gives an illustration of the command of patience and the hope connected to it at the end of verse 7. And then lastly, he applies, how does this obedience look in the Christian life, in the church, in verses 8 through 9? So these three parts are, he gives the answer, he gives an illustration of the answer, and then he gives application of the answer. All right, so let's begin where our passage begins, which is a short and to the point answer to the question of how long. And the answer is twofold as we look at verse 7. It's a command connected to a hope. It's a command of patience connected to the hope of Christ's second coming. And that's the answer he gives to how long. He says, be patient, the command, and be patient because Christ, this hope, Christ is coming again. He's returning. Look at the first part of verse 7. He says this, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Now, before we look at this answer, I do want to notice the sudden shift of tone here we have, not only in verse 7, but really throughout the rest of this book compared to the verses 1 through 6. If you remember last week, verses 1 through 6, they were sobering, filled with warnings, woes, judgments. However, beginning here in verse 7, all throughout the rest of the book of James, James' tone is going to be more positive, more encouraging. And this is really, beginning in verse 7 throughout the rest of the book of James, this is really the conclusion to James' sermon that's recorded here for us in the book of James. Just like if you remember James chapter 1, verses 1 through 19, really functioned as an introduction to the book or introduction of James' sermon. Here, James chapter 5, verses 7, all the way through verse 20, really function as a conclusion to James' letter. And he concludes, verses 7 all the way through verse 20, he concludes with just encouraging God's people. Now let's look at verses 7 through 9. How does he encourage God's people here in our passage? He encourages them by telling them to be patient and to endure, for there is hope. Hope. Let's look at each of these ways that James encouraged God's people. He encourages them by commanding patience, and he encourages them by looking to the the true hope in Christ's second coming. So first, James seeks to spur these Christians to godliness in the midst of persecution by commending them to be patient. Verse 7 begins with this therefore, which signals a connection back to verses 1 through 6. James is saying, even though, yes, you are being persecuted by the wicked rich. Yes, that's happening. Yes, it looks like the wicked rich among you is prospering. Yes, that's true. Yes, they may be even taking your life because of your faith in Christ. Yes, that's true. Verses 1 through 6, all true. But the answer for the Christian in the midst of the trials and suffering is not to give in or to give up, but instead to patiently endure it. For the temptation for the Christian in those times, and especially in any times of persecution that the Christian faces, the temptation we have and they had and we have today is to either to give in or to give up. Give in would be simply saying, I'm going to give in to join the people in their sin. I'm going to give in by joining the rebellion of the sinful culture. I'm going to give in to the persecutors and renounce the faith. I'm going to give in to the culture so I won't be persecuted anymore. Or the other temptation is to give up, meaning just to quit. Truly living the Christian life, to sulk, woe is me, right, because of the persecution, to go away quietly, to stop talking, to really quit, to fall into the background. Neither of those are the answers for the Christian in the midst of suffering. It's not to give in. It's not to give up. The answer is what James commands. It's patience. Be patient. This is a command by James. It's a command by the Lord through his word. Be patient means to persevere, to endure, to have long suffering. Patience means to keep plodding, even in the midst of suffering and resistance and persecution. Really, you could say James is saying here, yes, all of verses 1 through 6 are right. The wicked rich are prospering. You're being persecuted. But keep plodding. Keep plodding. Be patient. Don't stop. Don't give up. Don't give in to your sin. Don't give in to the culture. A picture of patience is think of an army refortifying their defenses rather than waving the white flag of surrender. James is saying, don't wave the white flag of surrender. Even though the enemy's all around you, it looks like there is no hope. James is saying, don't wave the white flag, church. Don't wave the white flag, Christian. Instead, fortify the defenses. Establish yourself, strengthen, endure, keep plotting. Now, does patience come natural to any of us? Who in here would say they're the most patient person they know? Right? Not many of us. All of us love when other people are patient to us. We want people to be the most patient with us, but usually we don't want to be that patient with others. Right? We all have justifications that we try to tell ourselves why we're not patient. While we're short-tempered with those around us. It's tough being patient. When James gives this command, he's not giving this command telling the church, y'all need to just, you just need to grin and bear life. Just be patient. Do it in your own strength. That's not what he's saying. When he says be patient, he's encouraging this fruit of the Spirit. We looked at that whenever we looked at the book of Galatians. He's talking about true supernatural patience that's only born by the Spirit. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit because it's only produced by the Spirit in the life of the Christian. And this patience is being slow to anger. This patience that James is commanding is not a worldly patience. Right? It's a Spirit-produced patience that you can't produce in and of yourself. It's a godly patience. And what is godly patience? It's suffering injury. It's suffering persecution, harm from others for the glory of God and for the good of others. It's a supernatural patience that you have patience not for your own benefit or for your own good. You don't have patience to avoid conflict, but instead you have patience so that you will glorify God, so that you will bless others. And it's done based upon the fact that God is patient with you. right? It's born based on the fact that God is sovereign over all, that nothing happens without his loving hand behind it. Spirit-produced patience is suffering in the light of God's almighty hand and smile behind his frowning providence. Patience is persevering to the end for the sake of God's glory. It trusts in God to bring about vengeance and justice, not ourselves. It's suffering under intentional injuries from those around you, but trusting in God and trusting in his sovereignty. By being reminded that God has been patient with you. That's how the Holy Spirit produces patience in us, is whenever we contemplate on the truths of Scripture. And one of the truths of who God is that God is patient with you. If God was not long-suffering with you, Christian, with us, Heritage Baptist Church, we would not be here. We would already be judged and destroyed, but he's patient with us. In the midst of all of our sins and rebellion, he's patient with us. And that's our foundation of being patient with others. And this godly patience isn't to be done with grumbling or complaining. We'll look at that a little bit later in this passage. But instead, it's to be connected to the other fruit of the Spirit. If you remember when we went through the Galatians 5, when we looked at the fruit of the Spirit, they're all together on one vine. You can't have one without the other. Right? Patience is to be done with joy, with self-control, with love. It's bearing the cross of life with joyful patience. It's trusting in the Lord's sovereignty, trusting in the Lord's goodness. Therefore, when you cry out to the Lord, how much longer? The Lord's answer through James is just a little bit longer. Have patience. That's really not the answer none of us want to hear when we ask the question, how much longer? It's probably not the answer that the Christians that James is preaching to, writing to, that they want to hear. When we ask the question, how much longer, what answers do we want in response? Now, we want to know, well, what's the date and time, Lord? Just tell me. Tell me, is it January 1st? Is that when this pain will end? Give me a date. We want to hear now. We want to hear if it's now, today, or tomorrow. We want a date to know when it will come to an end. But God doesn't give that answer normally. Instead, the answer he gives here of the Christians, the early Christians, and really the answer he gives us is, how long? Well, be patient. It's just a little bit longer. Endure your suffering with joy. Rest in God's power alone. Now again, that doesn't sound much like an answer, but because it's from God, it's really the best answer. If you really consider it more deeply, it's a very reassuring answer. By God saying, be patient, he's telling us he's in control, right? Because if he wasn't in control, he would say, wow, yeah, it's really bad. You need to be freaking out. Instead, God's answer says, no, you need to be patient. You need to be patient because you can trust me. You can trust that I'm sovereign over all your trials and difficulties, that these are only being brought about because my sovereign, fatherly, providential hand has brought it about for your good. He knows when certain trials and sufferings will end. He knows when new ones will begin. He's sovereign over them all. So his answer reminds us to trust him. Be patient. Trust me. Be patient in it. Endure it. Keep plotting. James here doesn't only just give a command, but he connects this command with a hope, with a promise. Look at verse 7 again. He says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. We're to be patient, for the Lord is coming back soon. The command of patience is connected to this glorious promise of Christ's second coming. How long are we to be patient? Well, if you really want a timeline on the answer, you're to be as patient as long until Christ comes back. That's really the timeline. How long do you need to be patient in this life and suffering? You be patient until Christ comes back. Now, that asks the question, well, when's Christ coming back? We don't know. If someone says they do know, red flag, run away from them. The Lord Jesus could come back at any moment. The skies could break right now, right? The trumpets could sound right now at his return, but we just don't know when. One thing we do know from this passage and the rest of the New Testament is Christ's return is imminent, meaning it can happen at any moment, at any time. I mean, I could only imagine that these initial recipients of this letter and James preaching, how they thought that Christ's return would be in their own lifetime. Right? As James is writing this, think 45 AD, Christ has been resurrected for about 15 years or so. And they get this letter from James promising Christ's second coming, to be patient until Christ comes back. You can see all the Christians there thinking, yes, let's be patient. Let's continue on. Christ can come back at any moment. You know, and it's not just unique among possibly the readers of James, those initial readers, but really every generation of Christians, if you look throughout church history, every generation of Christians have expected Christ to return in their own lifetime. Sadly, sometimes Christians make jokes of that, like kind of poke fun at Christians who expect that in every generation. But you know, that expectation that every generation has had since the beginning, since James chapter 5, that belief, that hope of Christ coming back in their own generation at any time is actually a just and right belief and hope. Every generation is to expect Christ's return in their own generation because we are to be patient looking to Christ's return. So how long are we to endure trials until Christ comes again? That could mean all we have to be is patient until tomorrow. He could come tomorrow. He could come today. It could be any time. Now, why is this encouraging news that James is bringing to God's people? It's encouraging, for one, because God has promised that the Lord Jesus will return again and in glory. Now, if you remember, James is most likely the first inspired book written in the New Testament. So the first inscripturated words of God in the New Testament, in this book, include the great promise of Christ's second coming. And Christ's second coming is a truth that is just prominent throughout all of the scriptures. It's hard to go too long in the New Testament without coming upon a passage about Christ's return. Some scholars have estimated over 2,000 references in all of scripture to Christ's second coming. Also, some have said 7 out of every 10 chapters in the New Testament refer to Christ's return. So 7 out of every 10 chapters you read will mention Christ's second coming in some way. The promise and hope of Christ's second coming is one of the most precious, glorious promises in all of Scripture, for it's repeated more than any other promise. It's encouraging because it will actually happen. Have you considered that truth? I know we know the doctrine, but do you really believe it, that Christ is coming back? And when he comes back, he won't come back in humility like his first coming, but he's going to come back in glory to save his people, to judge his enemies. But have you considered that truth recently, church, Christian, that Christ is coming back? He's coming back literally, bodily. He's returning. The skies will break open one day and Christ will come. That will happen. Now, I think this very important doctrinal truth, very important promise throughout Scripture, it really has been neglected, especially most recently. But we need to expect Christ's return. We need to be like Christians before and expect it at any moment. This is what we're taught in Scripture. This is what James says. He says, you're enduring suffering. Be patient and consider Christ's second coming. Be patient until then. Now consider our passage. Why does James mention Christ's return at this moment? You know, he's talking about patience. He's trying to encourage them. Why mention Christ's return? Well, because Christ's return is some of the most encouraging news you can hear, encouraging promises. He's encouraging them to keep patiently plodding and keep enduring hardship. So are you in need of encouragement today? Are you in the midst of great trials and difficulties in life? Have you cried out even this morning or last night, how long, O Lord, will this last? If so, here's the answer. Be patient but meditate on the coming of Christ again. Meditate on that truth that he's coming back and he's coming back soon. A couple ways this truth really brings comfort to Christians, especially in trials and persecutions, is because we know how everything is going to end. We know Jesus wins. We don't have to guess about that. So yeah, when we do see the wicked prosper among us, we may think, wow, well, will there be no justice? Will they win in the end? Will sin win in the end? Will wickedness win in the end? But when you meditate on Christ's second coming, we're reminded, no, wickedness will be judged. Sin will come to an end. Sin will not have the last say. Christ is coming back. Jesus wins. God wins. That's a great encouragement, I think, about Christ's second coming. He will bring justice to those who commit egregious and heinous sins against God's people. Think of them being persecuted in James' day. Justice will come. The wicked rich, the persecutors will be righteously judged. If it doesn't happen in this life, it will happen in the life to come when Christ comes back. All the wrongs will be made right. Not only will the enemies of God be judged, but God's people will be saved. We will be glorified. The persecution will end. The sadness will end. The sorrows will end. The tears will end. The unfulfilled dreams will end. The broken relationships will end. All that will be made right when Christ comes back. He'll glorify us just like his glorified body. We'll live with him forever. He'll wipe away every sin. Or wipe away every tear from our eyes and wipe away every sin. Isn't that a great comfort, church, to think on that? To think on that truth? That will really happen? It's a promise that you can bank on that God will fulfill? That's our hope. Our hope is Christ. He will return. He will save us. He'll bring heaven to earth truly. So our response to this truth is to be patient. Christ is going to come back. So let's be patient. Let's endure these difficulties, knowing that Christ will come back soon. He could come back today, anytime. I think a good way to view ourselves today is to think of ourselves in the same position as the Israelites were back in the Old Testament. If you remember, back in the Old Testament, they had to wait for the promised Messiah all the way from Genesis 3 to Matthew chapter 1. Right? That was a long time. About 4,000 years of waiting for the Messiah, from the first promise in the garden to Christ being born in Bethlehem. They had to wait 4,000 years for this promise. At times, you see in the Old Testament, they forgot. They were tempted with unbelief. At other times, they just wrongly misunderstood how the Messiah would come in his first coming, what that would be like. Even the disciples, the apostles, misunderstood it. But in the end, Jesus did come the first time, didn't he? All the promises of the Old Testament were fulfilled. Yeah, it was 4,000 years, but they were fulfilled. He was born. He lived. He did die on the cross to save his people from their sins. And he didn't do exactly how everybody thought he would, but he did do it. All the promises were fulfilled in his first coming. Similar with us today, we're waiting for Christ, the Messiah's second return, to bring a culmination to our salvation. Now, how long has it been since his first coming? Since that promise here in James? It's been thousands of years, right? About 2,000 years. But we don't need to doubt or forget this promise, right? We need to fight that unbelief, fight that doubt, fight forgetting about this promise because it was given so long ago, thinking it will never happen. But instead, we need to believe. We need to cling to this promise and expect it at any moment. We need to also have humility, knowing none of us have the end times completely figured out. Right? Just like in the Old Testament, I don't think any of the Israelites completely had it figured out how Christ would come the first time. They had glimpses. They knew some of it, but exactly how it was going to happen, I think it kind of surprised them. I think so for us. We can do as much study as we know, but we know Christ is coming back. But exactly how, all the details surrounding it, we don't know for sure. So it needs humility about that. But what we do know is in the end, Christ is coming back. He's coming again. He will judge his enemies, as the scripture talks about. He will save his people. He will usher in eternity in the new heavens and new earth here. So do you look forward to that day, church? Because it will happen. Do you meditate on this truth that Christ is coming back? I think if you find your place in a time of discouragement or despondency or despair, well, one truth to think on as a Christian is to think on Christ coming back, that will happen. That should bring encouragement to your soul. Not only that, do you live in light of this truth, Christian? Do you live in light that at any moment Jesus could return? If he were to return today, how would he find you spiritually? That's a question we should always ask ourselves when we come to this passage like this, when we think of Christ's second coming. How would he find you spiritually if he came back today? If Christ came back today, would he find you with your tail between your legs and shame of what you've done today and how you haven't used the time like you should have? May it be that if Christ were to return today, he'll find us all being patient, enduring trials, trusting in him, not complaining, not grumbling, but having joy-filled expectancy. That he wouldn't find us asleep spiritually, but he'd find us doing exactly what he has called us to do. That he wouldn't find us giving into temptation, the culture around us, because of persecution, but he would find us just plotting. May that be the case. So be patient, church, until Christ returns. Whenever that day comes, be patient till then. Now, as a masterful teacher and preacher, James here follows up this doctrinal teaching in the beginning part of verse 7. He follows it up with an illustration to help us better understand this biblical truth. And he uses the illustration of a farmer. Look at verse 7 with me. An illustration many in his day would have related to. Look at verse 7 with me. James writes, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains." Here in this illustration, James is comparing Christians to farmers, specifically farmers who are waiting for the crop to grow. The farming illustration is really one of the best illustrations when it comes to the Christian life. It's mentioned multiple times in the New Testament as a great illustration. James uses it. Paul uses it many times. But especially here, the illustration of the farmer for the Christian as it relates to the doctrine of patience and Christ's second coming is really helpful. Think of the patience required by a farmer. Think of the life of a farmer. What is the life of a farmer? A lot of it is patience, right? A lot of it is just plodding. It's one of patience where the farmer must wait to see if the crop will produce, to see if it will grow. It doesn't just happen overnight, right? He has to wait. He's got to wait for all the different variables to happen. He's got to wait for the rains, as this passage says. He's waiting patiently to see if the rains and the weather will be right for the crop to grow. But with patience, let me ask you this question. When you think of a farmer and being patient, and waiting, do you think of a farmer as someone who just sits down lazily in his house? When you think of a farmer, do you think of someone who's lazy, who's just sitting around waiting? No, right? When we think of a farmer, we think that's one of the hardest working people in our society with all that they do. No, his patience is a patience that plods. I mean, what does a farmer do? He doesn't sit around all day. It's exactly the opposite. What's the farmer do throughout the day? Well, crop has to grow. For that crop to grow, it has to be planted. And the ground's got to be tilled. There's much work in putting forth and planting crops. The farmer works hard. He's constantly plodding. He's constantly planting. He's constantly working. He's constantly tending to the crops. And this is really how the Christian life is. It's a life of patient plodding. It's doing that which God has called you to do. It's doing the work of tilling, of planting, of all sorts of things, of work, of plotting. But at the same time, it's persevering, it's trusting in God to do that which only he can do. Yes, farming is working hard, is doing what is needed. But at the end of the day, with farming, with crops growing, what does the farmer have to trust? Can the farmer bring about the crops growing by himself? No. The farmer must just trust in the Lord's providence to bring the rains. I mean, you'll see even at the end of chapter 5, James brings out this aspect of the rains. He talks about how Elijah prayed and there was no rain for years. But the aspect of rain coming, it's all, I mean, we've all checked the weather. Weathermen are wrong most of the time, and that's their profession, right? Here, the farmer doesn't know, the farmer can't make it rain, but he's still working and plotting. He's patient until the rains come, the early and the late rains. But he knows that only the Lord can bring about that harvest. For when the rain comes from the sky, it waters the crops, and then it produces precious fruit. Again, the farmer is not sovereign over the rain. He doesn't know when the rain will come, but he works and plants as if the rain will come. Right? He trusts that the rains will come. Likewise, Christian, we don't know when Christ will come back. Farmer doesn't know when it's going to rain, but we must live as if Christ is coming back. The farmer must do the planting as if the rains were coming. We must live the Christian life as if Christ is coming because he is. We need to be about the planting, the plotting, the tilling, as if Jesus is coming back today. We got to be good spiritual farmers. And Christ's coming is really pictured as early and late rains. Rain coming from the sky to bring refreshment, to bring growth to the crops. And this is what Christ will do when he returns for his people. He'll come from the skies. We'll all know it. He'll bring forth refreshment to God's people. And the ultimate spiritual refreshment, he'll glorify us. The precious fruits that will be born from Christ's return will be us, his people. The fruit of the Spirit will be in full blossom in our glorified existence, because of what Christ has done within us. So the Christian life, James brings in this illustration of the farmer. We're to plod, to work, patiently endure all the trials, all the persecutions, all the setbacks, but not get distracted from our job of planting, of plodding, of tilling, and to do it until Christ comes back, and to look forward to that day. Think of how the farmer just is waiting for the rains to come. Can't wait for the rains to come. We're to look forward to Christ coming back. Just so expectantly, looking forward to that day. All right, now after giving this illustration in verse 7, James then applies it to the church, to the Christian life in verses 8 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. James writes, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." So there's 4 points of application here in verses 8 through 9. Now, we've already really made these points looking at verse 7, but I want us to consider them again a little bit deeply as James brings them to bear on us. Well, there's 4 points of application. We'll go through them quickly. The first point of application from this command and from the illustration of the farmer is, again, be patient. Be patient as like the farmer. Now, I want to consider this truth from the lens of the original audience, again, from these early Christians. The early Christians were losing their livelihoods, their land, their possessions because of their faith. They were being discriminated purely because of their faith in Christ. They were being ostracized from their culture, from society. They were seen as piranhas. They were seen as evil. They were seen as people deserving of death just because of their faith. James is saying to them, be patient. Endure it. God is sovereign. He's in control. See these terrible circumstances as coming from God's almighty fatherly hand. Persevere. Trust God through it. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't grin and bear it. Instead, be patient. Endure. Continue to plod. Keep doing what God has called you to do. This application really makes me think of the story of George Whitefield. You know, George Whitefield is, you know, really one of the great preachers of old. He was one of the preachers that God used in the Great Awakening in America in the 1700s. He was a circuit-riding Methodist preacher, which means he would be on a horse and go from village to village just preaching the gospel, preaching the scriptures. It said that one town he visited on one day in the week, one morning, someone asked him, they said, you know, Brother Whitfield, if Christ was coming back tomorrow morning, what would you do today? They asked him a question. What would you do if you knew that Christ was coming back tomorrow? What would you do, Brother Whitfield? And George Whitfield responded quickly, pulled out his schedule, so to speak. He said, well, I'm going to sleep tonight. I'll wake up in the morning. I'll ride to such and such town that I'm planning to preach at. Now I'm planning to preach at this other town. And he ended by saying, I'm going to do exactly what God has already called me to do and pointed me to do for tomorrow. I think that's such a great answer that George Whitfield gives. Because when someone asks that question, what are they expecting? When someone says, if you know Jesus is coming back tomorrow, what are you going to do today and tomorrow? What are most people's answers? They would start rushing and saying, well, I got to get my life right. I've got a lot of loose ends I got to tie. I need to talk to that family member I've been just pushing off. I need to tell them about Christ. Or I need to be thankful for my family. I need to get around my family, be thankful. Whatever the case may be, some big changes in their life. They'll stop everything that they're doing to take care of this business. And George Whitfield's answer is, that's not the way to live. Because if Christ came back, you're not ready. Right? Whitfield is saying, no, you need to be living as if Christ is coming back. So Whitfield didn't change his schedule. He said, I'll be doing the same thing because I know what I'm doing. I'm called by the Lord to do. And that's the same with us. If the Lord Jesus, if you knew, you got some vision from the Lord that he was coming back tomorrow, what would you do today? What would you do tomorrow? And hopefully the answer would be what you're already planning to do because you're living life in light of Christ's second coming. You're already thankful for him. You're already telling as many people that you know about Christ. You're not putting those things off. You're being patient. You're enduring it. You won't be caught sleeping. And that's application for us from this passage, that no matter what good or ill comes our way tomorrow, whether as Christian as individuals or as a church, whether Christ comes back tomorrow or we are going to face our greatest tragedy ever tomorrow, our lives should not change. The life of this church should not change. Our doctrine shouldn't change. Our hopes shouldn't change. If World War III starts tomorrow, you know what next Sunday should look like here at this church? What it looked like today. Just keep plotting. Just keep persevering. Keep doing what God has called us to do, to gather as his people, to worship him. The second point of application is to establish your hearts for Christ's coming is at hand. He says, establish your hearts. Establish means to fortify, to strengthen, to buttress your hearts, to have them fixed upon Christ's second coming, to treat every day as if Christ were coming back because he could. Again, this keeps us, as James says, he says, fortify. It keeps us from living the Christian life that just sulks in our own sins or just a Christian life that is fearful of what the future will hold. No, he says the application of this is you need to be established, fortified, strong. You don't need to be sulking and throwing a pity party because all the persecution you're going through and all the difficulties of life. No, you need to be fortified, strong, ready. Your focus needs to be on Christ, not your circumstances, not the culture. But they need to be firmly fixed and established upon the truth that Christ is coming back. And you need to be preparing for that. Now, are you fixing your heart upon Christ? Or are you fixing your heart upon the things of this world? Right, if you focus your heart upon the things of this world, you'll become a Christian who is always fearful, right? Concerned about what will happen and worried and anxious. The answer is to fix your eyes upon Jesus. Be firmly established. Or nothing in this culture could cause you to waver. Nothing in your life could cause you to be shaken. And specifically, focus your eyes upon Christ's second coming. By doing so, James is saying your hearts will be encouraged. Your hearts will be fortified, strengthened. Now, there's so much bad news in this world. Don't focus on those things. all the time, right? Instead, focus on the greatest news to come, which is Christ's return. By doing so, that will give you the strength for tomorrow, for today, for the difficulties that may come upon you. The third point of application comes from the beginning of verse 9. He says, do not grumble against one another, brothers. Now, this one may seem out of place, okay? We're talking about Christ's second coming, patience in the midst of great tragedy and difficulty. And now James is talking about grumbling. Seems like James, if you've noticed, probably like I have since we've been going through the book of James, he always brings in the tongue at every moment possible as he thinks of application. Now, what does grumbling against one another in the church, what does that have to do with patience and Christ's second coming? I think he mentions this application is because it's easy to grumble and complain with one another when you're fearful and doubtful and focused upon this world. See, it's difficult to complain as a Christian when you know Christ has won and he's coming back. It's hard to complain of Christ's return when it could happen at any time, or complain knowing that Christ could return at any time. An example would be like this. Think of a bride or groom. The morning of their wedding day, think of one of them complaining about their spouse, about their future spouse on the day of their wedding. You usually don't find that, right? Most people don't complain about their husband, their future husband or future wife. Instead, they're just joyfully expecting the wedding. They're just happy. They're looking forward to it. They're anxious. They're excited. They're looking forward to the wedding. Again, it's filled with joy, filled expectancy, excitement, hope. Similar, this is how the church should be with one another. We shouldn't be grumbling against one another if we know Christ is coming back. I think a complaining church, a grumbling church, hasn't truly believed that Christ's return is imminent. A complaining, grumbling Christian really doesn't believe Jesus could come back at any moment, or at least they're not acting like it. If Christ could come back right now, which he could, then instead of complaining and grumbling against one another, we need to be helping one another to get ready. We need to be marked, again, by joy-filled expectancy of hope, of helping one another, not grumbling and infighting with one another. And then our tongues will match those hearts that have been established in Christ's second coming. Our tongues will be filled with joy. We'll be just filled with the fruit of the Spirit. We'll be patient with our brothers and sisters, right, with our tongue and with our actions, instead of grumbling and complaining that they haven't done something that we really wish they should have and should have soon. So every Christian, despite your personality, your tendencies, all of us need to be optimistic about the future of God's people and in our own personal future, because Jesus does win. He is coming back. And if that's the truth, we need to act like it as a church. We need to speak like it as a church. Here, the last point of application comes from verse 9. James says, so that you may not be judged, behold, the judge is standing at the door. James ends his encouragement here with a warning to God's people. He says, be ready and prepared for Christ's second coming. Don't be found in sin. Don't be found grumbling or even unbelief, because God will judge you when he comes back. He's really telling us, he's telling God's people then and us today, is don't be self-deceived, church. Spiritually, examine yourself. Examine your heart. Examine your tongue to see where you are spiritually. And repent of the sins that God exposes. Return to Christ by faith. And then notice, Jesus is described here as a judge when he returns. And the Bible talks about him being a judge. And when Christ returns, he will judge every single person here on earth when he comes back. Yes, everyone, unbelievers and believers alike. And he's near. James says he's so near that it's like he's standing at the door knocking. I mean, when someone says, hey, I'm close by, coming to your house, if they're at the door, that means they're right there. They're about to enter. They're as close to entering your house as possible. That is how close Jesus is returning. Now, you may say, well, man, the book of James was written like 2,000 years ago. That doesn't sound that close, that he's at the door. Well, A thousand years is like a day to the Lord, that we're told by Peter. Whenever Christ does come back, it will be at the perfect and right time. So really, for God, it's really just been a couple of days, you could say, in his own timeline. His coming is near. It could be today, tomorrow, 2,000 years from now, but we're to expect it now. And if he could come back now, then we must all ask our questions that really James is getting us to ask here in verse 9, is when Christ, the judge, comes back, how will he find me spiritually? Don't think about others. Don't think about other family members or friends, but how will he find you spiritually? How will he find you spiritually if you were to come back now? For you will be judged by Christ at his return. And because Christ is a just judge, he will judge sin and punish it. Who in here has sinned? We should all be raising our hands, right? All of us, from the youngest here to the oldest, all of our sins will be punished and judged. That's not the question. All sin will be punished. But the question is, will your sins be punished in Christ's second coming, or have they already been punished on the cross in Christ's first coming? That's the question for everyone to answer today. Will you trust in Christ's righteousness alone and cast your sins upon him by faith in what he did on the cross? Or will you endure the wrath of God when Christ comes back in his second coming? In his second coming, Christ the judge will judge you off your own righteousness, which you have none. Or he'll judge you off Christ, his own righteousness, which is perfect, which is only gained by faith alone in him. Which will it be? The only way to be ready for Christ's second coming is to trust in what he has done in his first coming. That you don't need to spend too much time worrying about all the details of the second coming if you have the first coming right. And where are you in Christ's first coming, in his death, in his resurrection? Will you look back on the cross and trust in Christ, or will you look forward, awaiting his wrath? If you look to your own good works to save you, then you'll be looking to Christ's return, will be a terror and dread. But if you look back on the cross and look back on what Christ has done for you by faith, then you'll look forward to Christ's return with joy and with hope, and that's why it's an encouragement. For Christ's return will be both the happiest, most joyous day in all of human history, and it will also be the most dreadful, terrifying day in all of human history. It just depends on where you are with Christ. If you're in Christ, it'll be the greatest day. If you reject Christ, it'll be the worst day, hoping that you would never be born. In conclusion, what's the application of this text? I mean, we've really looked at it multiple times, but be ready for Christ, for he can come back today. If you're not a Christian, come to Christ right now. Come to Christ by faith, for Christ could come back within an hour. He can come back right now. If he came back right now, you need to be found dressed in his righteousness alone that he accomplished for you in his life. And if so, you'll be welcomed by Christ in his glorious, triumphant return. And for those who are Christians, Christ can come back today, so get to work. Keep the hand to the plow. Keep plodding. Keep patiently expecting his return with joy and with hope. Amen. Let's close in prayer.